We have seen that the Gospel of Matthew largely revolves around three great discourses by the Lord Jesus. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, that mount being the Mount of Olives. The second is in chapter 13, the mysteries and the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the third is in Matthew 24, the prophecy on the mount, which is the same mountain, the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem. Now, it's significant that the Mount of Olives figures largely in prophecy connected with the people of Israel. The prophecy of Zechariah tells us that at the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's coming back to Olives, for that is the place that he went up from, that he ascended from, and you remember the angels made the promise that that same Jesus, which they saw taken from them, from that Mount of Olives, would come back as they had seen him go. And the prophecy of Zechariah tells us that when he does return, and he touches that mountain again, outside Jerusalem, at his second coming, there's going to be a tremendous earthquake, and it's going to be split into two parts, and the geography of that part of Palestine is going to be largely altered. And so this isn't the first time, then, that the Mount of Olives has been connected with prophecy and been connected with the people of Israel. So when we turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, we find that in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" These things referred to what the Lord had told them in the previous two verses. They showed him the buildings of the temple. And he said in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that must have seemed astounding to them. As they looked on that marvellous building with its wonderful architecture, nothing must have seemed more permanent. And yet the Lord is telling them that it's just a matter of time and it's going to be completely razed to the ground. And as a fact of history, it was in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. And that provoked them to ask this question as to when these things shall be. What would be the sign of the Lord's coming back, his arrival on this earth, and the end of the world? Our English translation is just a little misleading because they were not asking the Lord as to when the end of the earth, the globe, was going to be. Oh no. They were asking him when was going to be the end of the age. And so a number of modern translations read it, the end of the age in which they were living. And then the Lord's reply, he answers that threefold question in the inverse order. He deals with the end of the age in verses 4 to 24. He deals with the sign of his coming in verses 25 to 31. And then he answers their question as to when these things shall be in verses 32 to 42. So first of all, he deals with the end of the age. He says in verse 6, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Prior to that is going to be a time of deception. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Verse 4, that is, and then verse 5 tells us, "There shall come many who shall also deceive, saying that they are the Christ." And also, if you look at verse 24, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So that's three times in this great discourse that the Lord warns against being deceived. Now, in order to deceive the evil one, Satan has got to give something very near the truth. And we must remember that the Word of God tells us that he is able to make his ministers like ministers of righteousness. He is to be most greatly feared when he comes not as the roaring lion, that Peter talks about in his epistle, that when he comes as the angel of light, looking so much like the truth. And when you turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and the second chapter, and this, of course, should be read with Matthew chapter 24, again, we are warned of this very thing. Having told us that there's the mystery of iniquity working in verse 7, which will finally come to a head in the revelation of a person called that wicked one, verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that's the same word is used in Matthew chapter 24, the word coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So this is the false Christ, not the real one. With all power and signs and lying wonders, here's the word, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So we ought to be on our guard, that we ought to test everything that we hear and that we read by the great standard, which is God's word of truth. That's the standard that we can measure everything up by, so that we're not ensnared in any way by this deception, which the Lord says will take in many. When we study the book of the Revelation, we're told there of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who will actually receive the mark of the beast, which will come under this great delusion, which is called the lie. There's two great opposites working all through the ages, which the Bible talks about, the truth and the lie. Both of those are summed up in a person. The truth is the Lord Jesus. He said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the lie is headed up in Satan's counterfeit man, the one that comes with these lying miracles and wonders that would, if it were possible, deceive the very elect. So that's a word of warning for us all. And then telling us that when they hear of wars and rumors of wars, not to imagine that this is a sign that the end is imminent. It isn't. It's only the beginning of sorrows, verse 8 says. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. The next thing I would like to point out to you is a little word that can be passed over. It's so common in our English language, but it's a note of time which keeps recurring in this chapter. And it's a point of time which the Lord is drawing our attention to when these things shall take place. They will not take place at any time during the age. They will only take place at a certain time that he's now teaching us. And the word I'm referring to is the word then that occurs in verse 9. And the word in the Greek means at that time. You'll find it comes in verses 9, 10, 14, 16, 23, twice in verse 30, verse 40, and starts off chapter 25 with it too. At that time. I think it would be good for us if we just ran through those verses and saw them for ourselves. Verse 9, at that time they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Here's tribulation starting. And it's but a herald to a time coming, which he's going to refer to presently, called the Great Tribulation in verse 21, which is going to be the climax of difficulty and world trouble at the end of this present age. This is a prelude to it. God's people in that time, his earthly people especially, those that stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst his own people, Israel, it's going to be a tremendously testing time for them. They're going to be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I wonder, as we look round and we see the anti-Semitic spirit that is abroad nearly everywhere today, it's but the trend of things. It's but the beginning that's going to work up to a world hatred of the Jew. And then in verse 10, at that time shall many be offended. They shall betray one another. They shall hate one another. They shall be offended. It will be such a time of testing. And who are we to judge those who fail in that day? I wonder if our lot was cast in such a terrible time of persecution that is yet coming, whether we would stand faithful. There's going to be a tremendous sorting out of the true from the false in that day. And, of course, even in our country at the present time, if we had a measure of persecution, such as history has known in the past, I think we would have to agree what a tremendous sorting out would be amongst us. Amongst those that really do belong to the Lord and are true to Him, and those that really only know Him in name. So here they are, the Lord is telling them beforehand what's going to happen. Verse 11, false prophets shall arise and shall deceive, here's the note again, shall deceive many. A tremendous deception on a large scale, simply because, as chapter 2 of the second epistle of Thessalonians has told us, they don't love the truth. They won't receive the truth. They won't receive the word of God, which is truth. Consequently, they just lay themselves open to be deceived by the evil one, who's going to counterfeit the truth. And he's going to counterfeit it with miracles. And I do hope we've seen that the working of miracles does not in and of themselves prove that anything is of God. Satan can work miracles up to a certain point. Scriptures make that abundantly clear. It was clear when Moses went to Pharaoh and the magicians of Pharaoh's court were able to copy some of the marvelous works that Moses did up to a certain point. And beyond that, they had to admit, they had to say, this is the finger of God. But Satan is going to do it on a large scale at the end of this age. When people see miracles performed in front of their eyes, their tendency will be, if their minds are not guarded by the truth of God's word, to say, well, this must be of God. Who can work miracles but God? They've not received the love of the truth, so they haven't been taught, as the truth would teach them if they'd only receive it, that Satan can do these things, and therefore miracles in and of themselves are no proof of divine origin. So, the Lord is warning beforehand of false prophets, deception, false miracles. And he says, because iniquity, but this is the word lawlessness, it's not just the ordinary word for sin, it's the refusal to submit to law. And that is surely what we're seeing in evidence today, the very beginnings of it everywhere. Lawlessness, delinquency, the refusal to be bound by laws, by God's laws especially. And that is going to be characteristic at the end of this present age. The love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Some have got to go through this terrible time of testing, which the Lord is going to tell us very shortly in a few verses ahead, a time of world testing that's never been so terrible before and will never again be repeated. It's the question then of holding fast. Like the messages to the churches in the book of the Revelation, you remember the constant warning to those churches, to the overcomer, to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is not said to Christians of all ages. This is truth, especially for those that are living under the domination of the Antichrist, the beast, and the lie of the end time, just prior to his second advent. Those that endure to the end, there's a salvation in a special sense for them. And then he talks about the good news of the kingdom in verse 14. That has to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and at that time, the end shall come. Now that is surely clear. Until those who are standing faithfully by the truth see this good news of the kingdom preached through all the world, they know the end cannot come. The Lord is guiding, he's giving us, teaching us, giving us certain signs that will teach us as to when this end shall be. That they asked him when this end was coming. The end of the age. But he said it will not come until the good news of the kingdom has been preached in all the world. And that hasn't happened yet. And the good news of the kingdom is not quite the same thing as the gospel, the good news of God's grace to sinners. It's taken up with the same blessed person, for there is no good news of any sort apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's done on Calvary's cross, and what he's done in resurrection life, no good news apart from him. But as it touches the various phases of God's revealed purposes for the earth and for the heavens, then of course you make it a difference. And if you turn to the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter, there that Gospel of the Kingdom is explained. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now here's the good news which he preached. The time is fulfilled. That time could have only been the time that the Old Testament prophecies had declared concerning his coming. He the king. The Old Testament prophets are just full of the time when at last he, the Lord Jesus, the true Messiah, should come in the flesh to his people Israel. Now he said the time has come, it's fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, literally has drawn near. It must have drawn near because he, the king, was personally present. It couldn't have been nearer. Then the command, repent and believe the good news. There is no direct reference to his atoning work on the cross, you'll note, for sin or for sinners. This is spoken to people who had that in type and shadow. The Jew, from the cradle to the grave, had in type and shadow with his sacrifices the great truth given in the Epistle to the Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness with his animal sacrifices. This is to people who knew there had to be a death for sin, because the wages of sin is death, and that penalty has got to be borne by somebody. It's either got to be borne by the sinner, or it's got to be borne by the Saviour in the sinner's place instead. But to that people, who are the kingdom people, preeminently Israel, the king had come to them. He'd come to his own. But all the tragedy was, as John's Gospel tells us, his own Israel received him not. He came riding to them, you remember, on the colt, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And note the personal pronoun thy. That was Israel's king. It isn't the Gentiles' king, not England's king or Russia's king. Preeminently, the Lord is the king of the Jews. The title superimposed over his cross, done in irony, done in sarcasm, was true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. How true it was then for the Lord to say that the kingdom had drawn near. He was preaching that to his own people. Now that kingdom and that gospel will draw near again. As the end of this age comes near its close, and God's purposes for his church, that is to say, the church which is his body, that gathering out of his own redeemed, saved people that he's now accomplishing, when that's finished, and that church is taken to glory, then the Lord is going to take up with his earthly people again. And his earthly purposes come into view once more. And then, of course, how appropriate will be this gospel of the kingdom to be preached once more. Again, warning all nations that the king is near, that the kingdom is near, and when that's preached, then the Lord says, I am near, I shall be coming, and then the end will arrive of the age. Then he cryptically, in Matthew 24, verse 15, and this needs some searching, it presumes we know something about the prophecy of Daniel. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and it is difficult, the Lord says, whoso readeth, let him understand. But the Lord says, when you see it, then at that time, or something's got to happen, you must get out of the land as quickly as possible. You must escape, because there's going to be a most terrible time of persecution, and world trouble will then take place. Then, verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. It'd be quite futile for Christians of any time to take that as being true, and we have heard of those who've done it with tragic results. Those who've been convinced that that applied to them, and they've given up their businesses, and they've sold all they've had, and they've gone running off to certain mountains, thinking that this was what the Lord meant for them. What a pity when we wrongly divide the word of truth. And all because they'd never understood that little common word then. At that time, the Lord said, when you see that, no other time, when you see this abomination of desolation, that's the time that you must get out. Well, the age hasn't seen it yet. And the word abomination in the Old Testament refers to an idolatrous image. The thing that ensnared Israel so often, especially with their contacts with the nations round about. Idolatry. The abominations of the heathen, the Gentiles. And this is surely referring to what the book of the Revelation gives us a hint. That at the end time there's going to be a tremendous image. A likeness built to this Superman, this great world dictator that's yet going to arise. Revelation chapter 13 tells us all about it and says that all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship the dragon, because they'll worship this image of this Superman. It's an abomination of desolation. When that happens, that's the time for God's people to flee into the wilderness and into the mountains of Judea. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. So urgent is this time, and they must quickly flee as quickly as possible. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. It's no good trying to spiritualize this. You just make it mean nothing. The Lord means exactly what he says if we'll note the time. That little word then. Woe to them that are with child. It's going to be a terrible time for little children. To them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, because of the difficulty of travelling, neither on the Sabbath day. This would mean something to a Jew, with a Sabbath day's restriction of 3 miles. It means nothing to us Gentiles, but it would mean a tremendous lot to them. And then, at that time, verse 21, shall be great tribulation. Now, note what the Lord says, because he never exaggerates. We may exaggerate, and we often do. But when he uses language like this, he actually means what he says. This tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, past history has never known such a time as this, the Lord said. And goodness knows, past history can give us some difficult times. Some terrible times. And yet the Lord says this is going to eclipse them all. No, nor ever shall be. There'll be no future time to equal it for its intensity of difficulty and tribulation and darkness. And so much so, verse 22, that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. The Lord is telling us what men are actually saying today. That with the knowledge they have of creation, and with the way man constantly puts that knowledge to wrong uses, to destruction, with the weapons of destruction that he's constantly making, atom bombs and hydrogen bombs, any thinking man or woman, if they think, look forward enough, can see that this is going to result in the complete end of the human race, unless God steps in. Fancy, after nearly 2,000 years of so-called Christianity, man has advanced, or is it advanced, or is it going backwards, to a time when he can wipe himself out? Well, I should say it's very much going backward, not forward. He's learning a lot of things today that he's in no fit position to appreciate. See, knowledge that's given to a person that's not in a fit position to receive it can be perfectly dangerous. It may be perfectly true, but if a person's moral development isn't such that he'll use that knowledge correctly, oh, what a menace the whole thing can be. And that's the state we've actually got to today. And the Lord, all those centuries back, is saying that at this time that's coming, this great time of persecution and testing of the world over, that unless God shortens those days, there wouldn't be any flesh saved. So it looks as though God has got to step in into history and do something dramatic, and that's exactly what this chapter is teaching us. I know some Christians boggle at this. They hesitate to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in this dramatic fashion that he talks about to the earth, and every eye is going to see him. But he declares it's going to be true. And the word as a whole declares that it's going to be true. The Bible knows nothing about a spiritual coming of Christ. His second advent is a personal arrival back to the earth. The word that's used means not so much the act of travelling or coming, but when he arrives, when he actually comes to the Mount of Olives that he left when he ascended to glory. And that is a literal coming. Every eye, says the scripture, shall see him, and the Jew in the land, those also which pierced him, for they were the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus. While I know all our sins have contributed toward what the Lord has done on Calvary's cross, your sins and mine and the sins of all his people, yet who was it that shouted out, crucify him? Crucify him, not this man, but Barabbas? Well, it was his people Israel, of course. They also which pierced him, yes, they'll see him too. So it won't be a spiritual coming. Now, this great tribulation the prophets referred to, and especially, we'll turn to the prophecy of Daniel. We'll turn to his 12th chapter. His last chapter, and we shall find there that the prophet uses similar language to the Lord in Matthew 24. Chapter 12 starts at that time, and as that's a time note, to do our study properly, we ought to go back, of course, to chapter 11, but that would take us too long in our study at the moment. But it's dealing with the great activity of the Superman at the end time. And at that particular time, we're told, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. Daniel's people, thy people, can only be the people of Israel. And Michael, who's called the archangel, see, God's people Israel have literally guardian angels. I don't know that it's true to speak about the church today having guardian angels. We've got the personal guardianship of the Lord himself, which I believe is even better. But it's even certainly true that there are the angelic ministry guarding Israel. And definitely we're told there that Michael is their prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And then he says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, Israel that is, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. A time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation. Now, of course, all this may seem rather, shall I say, sad, and maybe rather gloomy. Yet, of course, we must be willing to look at facts in the face. We don't want to be like the proverbial ostrich that puts its head in the sand, we're told, and doesn't look facts in the face. I know that some sections of Christendom will tell us things are getting better and better, and that Christ's kingdom is getting nearer and nearer. Well, that doesn't accord with what the scripture teaches, and it doesn't accord with facts that we see around us. But we are able to do what we sometimes sing in a hymn. We are able to look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. As we read God's word, we're thankful. We praise him that this isn't the end of things. It's black as ever it can be at the end of this age. All but the day is certainly coming. But who's going to dispel the blackness? Who's going to chase away the darkness? But the one who is the light of the world. He is the only one that can. Who is going to bring peace to this poor war-distracted earth with all its problems that men can't solve, that's got beyond them, but the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not until his second coming that the darkness finishes and this time of testing and tribulation ends. It ended literally by the second advent of Christ. And when we compare scripture with scripture, we shan't go far wrong when we see that it actually lasts 3.5 years. A half of the last week of years that Daniel chapter 9 talks about. And of course, course, if that is still puzzling to us, well, it may stimulate you to look at Daniel chapter 9 and to study it for yourself. And don't forget this, that a Jew, in his way of reckoning, can use the word week of a week of years just as easily as a week of days. In our Gentile usage, we don't. We only use it as a week of days. A Jew uses it as a week of years. The half of 7 is 3.5. And it's the last half of that last 7 years that is taken up with this great tribulation, broken and ended by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that, oh, can't we say, and ought we not to say, the last words of the Word of God, even so, come, Lord Jesus. All those whose hearts are in tune with truth, that will be their prayer. If we can't honestly say that, then of course either one of two things has happened. Either it is because we've not been instructed into God's Word of truth, and we've got other ideas as to how the light and the blessing and the kingdom's coming in. We've got our own ideas or the ideas of other people, which may not coincide with the truth. That'll be a pity, of course. Or it's that, or it is that perhaps we're not ready for that second coming. Perhaps in our planning we've left no room for it, and we don't really want it. Because nobody's going to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, unless they want to see him very badly. Unless they see that there's no answer to world problems, unless he does return. But all that's the prayer of the Apostle John when he wrote that last book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's the burden of this very chapter that we're studying. So, let's go on. Verse 23. Then, at that time, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, well, don't believe it, the Lord said. Again, the false is coming before the true. Before the true Christ, he himself returns, there are the false Christs. And there's false prophets. And they're going to do things which will deceive. They're going to show great signs. Not paltry miracles. Not little tiny things that wouldn't impress anybody. The Lord said there'll be great signs and wonders they'll do. And if possible, so near will they be like the truth that they shall deceive the very elect. Oh, what a warning. I wonder what they're going to be. It may be the stage is beginning to be set, even at the present day, with all sorts of things that are taking place around us. Satan, as it were, is softening up people's minds, getting them ready for the great deceiver when he comes, so that they'll be just, we're willing, to accept him who will claim to be the very Christ himself. For the Antichrist is not so much, not only against Christ, but he is instead of Christ. And he'll be received by the world. That'll be the climax of deception when they take this man as being the real Christ, the one who's come back. And he'll offer and will give peace, world peace, for a short time, because he'll have control of the aerial regions. So that in the book of Revelation, everyone will say, as we're told in that 13th chapter, who can make war with him? Nobody can. He's got complete control. So, here's the warning then of false Christ doing great wonders, and if possible, to deceive the very elect. Thank God it isn't possible, because God is going to keep his elect at the end time. All those that are willing to be kept, all those that are willing to stand true by the truth, even at all costs, it means their very lives. And at the end time, there's not the slightest doubt that many are going to give their lives for the Lord Jesus. They're not going to receive, we're told, the mark of the beast. They'd rather starve. They'd rather die. They'll be kept by the truth and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he says in verse 25, I've told you before, I've warned you, you needn't walk in darkness, you can't say you don't know, I've told you beforehand. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, well, don't believe it, don't go forth. Behold, hid in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Now, when he comes, will it be a protracted process? Will it last over days? No. The Lord's going to teach us now, it's going to be as quick as lightning. And the figure changes in the epistles. When Paul talks about it, he likens it to the twinkling of an eye, which will be changed at the last trump. As quickly as you can wink an eye, as quickly as a flash of lightning goes from east to west, verse 27, so like that shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll catch a world that's not believing the truth, that's not abiding in the truth. It'll catch them unawares. It'll come just like a destruction, as the word says, from God himself. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation, when that 3.5 years is finished, it will finish by signs in nature, heralding the fact that something tremendous is about to take place. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. People may read these verses and they may say, well, I just can't believe that things are ever going to happen. It's all exaggerated. Well, don't let's forget who's speaking the words. It's the Lord Jesus. The Father God to definitely accuse him of either telling lies or exaggerating or giving us something that we can't possibly understand. Is that like him? Would he do that? No, you can take it as absolutely literal. It's what the Old Testament has predicted in more than one place. You turn with me for a moment to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 13th chapter. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 9 says, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and that land is the land of Palestine, where the Jew is, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And God says, I will punish the world for their evil. It's a time of great tribulation, a time of punishment, a time when Antichrist and anti-Christian things seem to be dominating the world over, except for those who are standing faithfully, the overcomers of the end time. So here it is, all nature testifying to this fact that something extraordinary is about to take place. And what fear, what terror, I wonder, what will be the effect upon the hearts of men and women who are not looking for the coming of Christ? You've got no time for God, no time for Christ in that day. You've only got to read what's happened in history in the past, when something extraordinary has happened in nature, when in the middle of the day, perhaps the sun's been darkened through some physical reason which people haven't understood, and the terror that it's caused. That'll happen again. This time it'll be the real thing. And when that happens, verse 30, the Lord said, then at that time, still this note of time keeps coming, at that time shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And at that time shall all the tribes better of the land mourn. The nations, the Gentile nations, are never called tribes in Scripture. Israel's 12 tribes are what is referred to here. The tribes of the land shall mourn, because he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Israel and the land. They're going to see him. They're going to mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in other contexts, he's telling us that he's coming with all the angels of heaven with him. Such a scene of majesty and might will be absolutely overwhelming. This time, not coming back as the lowly despised Nazarene. Not coming back, as the scripture says, despised and rejected of men. He came as the carpenter to begin with. It's what men thought him, who didn't believe in him. Just an ordinary man. The son of Mary. He's not coming back like that. He's coming back for what he is. God, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Oh yes, he's going to be vindicated on this earth where he was rejected. Isn't it good to realize that God is not going to allow Calvary to be the end of the story as far as this world's concerned? The last thing that an unbelieving world saw the Lord Jesus Christ was him dying a criminal's death on the cross. And that's all they could see. But oh, the reversal, when at last he comes with all the angels of heaven, with all the armies of heaven, in power and great glory. That's his own words to his own people. And every eye, of course, will see him as well. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Here's the gathering of Israel. from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jews scattered all over the earth now, American Jews, Russian Jews, German Jews, there they are. But God said they would be. He scattered them in judgment because they put their king, they crucified their Savior and King, put him on the cross. And all down this present Christian age, that's how they've been. But the Old Testament prophets make it quite clear, and Romans chapter 11 also makes it quite clear, that Israel is going to be regathered. That God's judgment upon them isn't going to be eternal or everlasting, for the simple reason that he made a promise to Abraham. And God never breaks his promises. And that promise to Abraham and also to David concerns the permanence of his seed and a throne. And that's going to be finally realized when at last the Lord Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're therefore going to be gathered back to the land which the Lord gave to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, of which Palestine, as we know today, is but a small part. The land which God gave to Abraham, if you read the chapters in the book of Genesis, chapters 13 to 15, is from the River Nile, the river of Egypt, right over to Assyria, the river Euphrates. There's no problems as to how the restored and regathered Jewish race is going to get there. If people think God's going to try and cram them all into a little land about the size of our Wales, which Palestine is, of course, that's just absurd. They're making their own difficulties. The scripture doesn't say that. When at last it's Emmanuel's land, Israel's land, it will be the extent of the geographical boundaries God promised to Abraham, from the Nile over to the Euphrates. Here's God gathering them together by angelic means. That's not to say that he won't use definite ways, possibly by air and other ways, to get them there. This word isn't telling you that. It's simply taking you behind the scenes, showing you the spiritual causes that will finally gather this nation back to the land which God has promised them after all these centuries. Then he says he's going to tell them now. They've asked, when shall these things be? Notice, I'll tell you when. Verse 32. When the fig tree's branch is tender. That's their answer then. When you see that, when you see him put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. The margin gives an alternate reading of he. He is near. He's referring to himself. Even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That, of course, brings a difficulty to many people's minds. This generation, but it could be as easily translated, that generation. The generation that sees these things come to pass, the Lord's been teaching, of persecution, deception, false miracles, the abomination, desolation, the rise of the Superman, that sees all these things, that generation that sees them will see the end. It's going to be quick. If they see the beginnings of these things, it won't pass until the Lord returns and ends this positive nightmare, for a nightmare it will actually be. So, here again, you've got a parable. This time is linked with the fig tree. Now, the nation of Israel, in prophecy and in the plain teaching of the scriptures, is likened to three trees: the fig, the olive, and the vine. So let's look at the vine, first of all. If you'll turn with me to the 80th Psalm. Psalm 80. The psalmist says in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. He's using figurative language, but he's referring to his own nation, brought out from the domination of Pharaoh. Thou hast cast out the heathen, the Gentiles, and planted it. He's likened the nation to a fig tree. To a vine, I'm sorry, not a fig tree. A vine which God has brought out of Egypt, and he's planted it to grow fruit for himself. Verse 14, return, I beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. It's a figurative way of referring to the nation of Israel redeemed out of Egypt. Again, if you turn a little further along to Isaiah's prophecy, In the fifth chapter, again, this prophet likens Israel to a vine. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. There it is. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And God looked after it, fenced it, gathered it, planted it with the choicest vine. This is only a figurative way of telling you the wonderful care that God took with the nation of Israel all through the Old Testament, severing them off from all our other nations, giving them specially the light of his law and his truth and precepts that other nations didn't know. All the marvellous way that God kept and preserved and taught the Jew in Old Testament days. And then God says in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God's talking. He's saying, can you tell me anything else I could have done for them, which I haven't done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And that's what they were doing all through the Old Testament, rebelling, turning away from God. Now, who is this vineyard? Well, we needn't guess. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we're not guessing when we say that the figure of a vine is linked with the Jew, with the house of Israel. That's one thing. Then he's also likened to an olive tree. In the 11th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, and verse 16, we read this. The Lord, Jehovah, called thy name, referring, of course, to Jeremiah's own nation, Israel, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. That's what God intended there should be, a green olive tree. And Romans chapter 11, you remember, and you want to turn to the whole chapter, the Apostle Paul likens Israel to an olive tree. And he likens the Gentile believers who were saved and grafted in to that olive tree. They're wild olives. Israel is the true olive tree. And the branches had been broken off because of unbelief. This nation failing again and again. Even during that period covered by the Acts, when God's long-suffering and mercy was still held out to them after they'd crucified their King and Saviour. So they're likened to an olive tree, and this shows you Israel in their covenant privileges. Romans 9-11, Romans 9's type of section, could give you all the covenant privileges of Israel after the flesh. As the others, the other nations, the Gentile nations, were outsiders. As Ephesians puts it, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. To them pertained the covenants. A picture then of Israel with all the covenant blessings that God had promised them. And then last of all, the fig tree, which we have in this chapter. Luke, in his 13th chapter, also refers to it. For a moment, we will turn there. In verse 6, Luke chapter 13, he spake also this parable. So you've had a parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. Here's another one. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit. Now that must be surely clear. The Lord's public ministry to this people was 3 years. I'm coming to this nation. I'm likening them to a fig tree. I want fruit from them. I want belief. I want them to receive me as King and Saviour, the great priest king, and to believe the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has now drawn near. But they weren't doing it. They were rejecting him, you remember. Those awful woes that he had to say to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, and to say it was going to be better even for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment. He said them for you. You've had my ministry, you've seen my miracles, you've had my works day in, day out, and yet you repent not. Oh, what a wicked and adulterous generation, as the Lord said, was that one to whom he came in the flesh. These 3 years I come seeking fruit, and there's none there. And so the command is cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? But there's a respite look given to it. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. And that's exactly true to actual fact. Israel was not rejected or cut down as the fig tree when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him on the cross. All is still the answer to the Saviour's wondrous prayer of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the act of the apostles is the testimony to the fact that the Lord was giving them another respite. He commanded them to repent again through Peter's lips in Acts chapter 3 and told them if they'd repent and turn back to God, that he would send back Jesus Christ, who before had been sent to them, whom with wicked hands they had crucified and slain. So here's the fig tree then. Israel, that should have produced fruit for God, should have been a means of blessing, in other words, for the whole earth. For that's God's plan to bring in the kingdom. That this nation, as he promised to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. A worldwide kingdom, worldwide knowledge of the Lord covering the earth, as the waters cover the sea. So here's this nation then failing afresh, the Lord saying that there's coming a time when at last that shall be cut down. Not at Calvary, but later on, at the end of the Acts. There was another occasion, you remember, recorded in Mark's Gospel, when he came to a fig tree. Again, he looked for fruit and he found none. And he said this, let no fruit grow on thee. Well, the Authorized Version says forever. That isn't strictly true. Let no fruit grow on thee for the age. There was a curse upon this tree for a period. Judgment upon this fig tree, which was Israel, and that's been going on all down this Christian age. Nearly 2,000 years. Israel have been cast off from God. They've been, as Hosea's prophecy describes it, without a king, without teraphim, without a priest. And God said, you shall not be my people. And even worse than that, I will not be your God. So that's been their condition, all the way through, and all because they rejected the one who'd come to them in the flesh, their Saviour and their King. So, when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, the signs of national life, as it were, now that's a sign, the Lord said, that my coming is near. It's near even at the doors. The day or the hour is going to tell us, no man knows. It's sheer presumption for anybody, whether Christian or otherwise, to try and forecast the day or the hour of the Lord's second coming. Let's see that, Matthew 24 again. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Can you see how solemn these things are? Do you see the warning against trifling with them, or taking their meaning away, or spiritualizing them? The Lord saying, no, heaven and earth will pass rather, and these things shall not take place. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, if that's true, what's the good of trying to guess at it? And yet Christians have done it, and they've brought nothing but disrepute on this great subject of the Lord's second coming. But prophecy and those living at that day will lead them to be able to forecast the year. They'll be able to forecast the year according to that last 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. But in that last year, there's 365 days on which the Lord can come. He didn't say you won't know the year, you won't know the day or the hour, he said. And of course, there's his infinite wisdom behind that, for what a mock thing would take place if the Lord announced at some time, we'll say he definitely announced to everybody so there could be no doubt that it was his will, and they would have no doubt that it came from him, that he would come, say, in a month's time on a certain day at a certain time. Oh, how religious the world had suddenly become. And the sudden turning there'd be away from all these false things, and so much of it would just be done out of fear. Not because they know the Lord or know what he's accomplished for them on Calvary's cross. It would be a false thing entirely. No, the Lord said, you won't know. It's just like the lightning. It's coming in such an hour, such a day when you expect not. So the command is to be ready. Then he likens the end of the days again to something that's black, verse 37. As in the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Was it a time of universal blessing and reception of truth? Well, read Genesis and see. You know it wasn't. He was the only man that had a message to give from God, and apparently nobody heeded it. He's called in Scripture a preacher of righteousness, but as far as I know, he didn't get a single convert. For when the judgment came of the flood, it was only he that went into the ark and his family. The whole rest of the world were unbelievers, refused to believe. And so the Lord said, no, the end times are going to be like that. It's going to be a time of tremendous spiritual darkness when God and Christ are right out of men and women's thoughts. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, taking up all of these things, quite all right in their place. But when these things take the place of truth and the knowledge of God, well, what a snare they can be. Just taken up with temporal things. Things of time which should pass away. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. Look at it. No exceptions. So like that shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's going to be a time of great time of judgment and separation. Then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. And there's another context, another gospel, which says that two should be in a bed, one should be taken and the other left. And so that gives you all times of the day and night, doesn't it? The bed speaking of night. The women at the mill, the grinding of the corn in the eastern countries are done early in the day. And then working in the field in the open day. Sometime the Lord is coming, it's going to bound to be night in one part and day in another. Well, there's going to be a selection. One's going to be taken. Those that are prepared, those that are ready, those that are looking for it, not caught unawares, one should be taken, and the other left for judgment. Not reversed, as some have taught. One should be taken for the judgment, and the other left for blessing. For this word taken is the word translated receive in John's Gospel, where you have the wonderful promise of the Lord, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Receive you. That reception to blessing, without a slightest doubt, is the same word that's used here, translated, taken, and the other left. And the conclusion in verse 42 is this, that we've got to be ready and watch. If we don't know the day or the hour, then all we can do is to watch and be ready. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you don't think, you won't have any know when the hour is going to be. The Son of Man cometh. But verse 43 says, if you, the good man of the house, had known what time the thief was going to break in, well, he would have watched and would not have allowed, suffered his house to be broken up. But he didn't. And he didn't watch. That's the inference, you see. And the great stress of the end time is this question of readiness and watchfulness. See, chapter 25, there should be no chapter break at all, starts off with this same time note, then, at that time, says Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven should be likened to 10 virgins. Again, we must keep it to the time the Lord's talking about. That time is this time we're seeing in Matthew 24, the time of the end of the age, the time of the great tribulation, the time just prior to a second advent. It's not true to say that all down this Christian age, the kingdom of heaven has been likened to 10 virgins. People have forgotten that little word then, at that particular time. And the point then is this, with those virgins, are they ready or are they unready? Those that were prepared and had oil in their lamps were not those that were just merely saved, but those that were ready. Look at verse 10, chapter 25. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. The others weren't ready. And they come too late, the door shut, they can't get in. Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then comes the warning to watch. And the wise and faithful servant, who shows his watchfulness, not sitting still and doing nothing. Well, let's get that quite clear. It's not that sort of watchfulness, but the watchfulness that's busy for the Lord, doing his will. That's the best way to show that we're ready. And it's shown in this wise servant of verse 45. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Doing what the Lord shall recommend him. Oh, yes, we haven't got to sit still and gaze at the skies, waiting for the Lord to return, things to be very quick, get to know his will for us, each one, while the opportunity lasts, and to be busy doing it. That's the best way of showing him and showing others round about us that we are ready for the Lord Jesus, because he's got the first place, and his will and his service have the first place in our lives. But what about those that say, in verse 48, my Lord delayeth his coming? Oh, don't worry, he won't come yet. Any old time will do for that. Or there's going to be a sad time for him. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a figure, surely, quite clearly, describing the intense disappointment, weeping, tears, sorrow, gnashing of tears, almost impotent rage, because at last they've been denied the best thing of all, a place in this kingdom when the king comes. Now, that's the teaching then of the Lord Jesus concerning the end of this age. But in another study, maybe at some other time, we'll have to take this further and we'll have to try and show that this isn't the end of the story, as we said. It would be a very pessimistic and gloomy affair if this was all the word of truth revealed to us. But all the glory when at last the Lord does return and his light and blessing finally string out through the whole earth. When all this will be just like an evil dream that's passed. And at last war and sin should be banished, at least kept under control in restraint. And truth and righteousness should at last prevail the world over. Surely when we say these things, we can lift up our hearts with joy and hope and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, realizing that without his coming, that kingdom can never happen, and the Lord's prayer will never be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and bring this kingdom in and solve men's affairs and deal with sin and at last bring in truth and righteousness. May that day soon dawn for his name's sake. Amen.